Well, in a moment, we're going to read the scriptures, and then Paul Rees is going to come and preach to us our final session, our conference sermon from the Song of Songs. So we've had a bit of a bird's eye view, and now we're going to have a proper sermon and listen to that together. But before Agnes comes to read and Paul comes to preach, let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your open word, open before us and open to us through the illumination of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and our minds. By ourselves, Lord, we are by nature in darkness. We are deaf, we're blind. Your words of truth are distorted to us, and we by nature have turned your truth into a lie. And so without your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts that we might understand the truth, we would be lost. But how we thank you, Lord, that you have promised your Holy Spirit to all who ask, that when we come asking, seeking, and knocking, the door will always be open to us. So help us, Lord, as we come now to your word. We come asking for the very bread of life. We come seeking your heavenly wisdom. And we come knocking, asking that you yourself will presence yourself among us and open our minds and hearts to hear, to heed, to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest this which is the very word of life to us. So come to us, Lord, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2, but you'll see it's on the screen. And this is the NIV 2011. We're going to read the friends' parts together. So when it gets there, you need to be alert and ready to join in. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him but did not find him. I called for him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him, I am faint with love. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you so charge us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with topaz. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with lapis lazuli. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your beloved turn, that we may look for him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies.
Well, it's a privilege to be here. Thank you, Willie. for inviting me, and thank you for your leadership amongst others who also were involved in the judicial review. We're all very thankful for bringing that. And what a joy it is to hear David again. It was 28 years ago I first started listening to David at Cornhill back in London. And as always, clarity, sanity, and the biblical perpendicular. Love it. Well, I love the Bible for so many reasons, and I find it has the ring of truth. One of the reasons I find this to be the case is the way that it presents the world as I see it. In fact, it presents the world that I see in myself. It's just so honest. The Song of Songs, which is this wonderful song, which is so full of romance and passion, is no mere fairy tale. For if it was a fairy tale, it would have ended about 5 verse 1. It's the classic tale, you know, two young people, they fall in love. And they overcome lots of obstacles. And they finally get married. And they live happily ever after. I mean, that's the classic rom-com, isn't it? There'd be quite a few movies basically on that theme. And if it was just, it's nice, but it's not really marriage in the real world. But here's the Bible. It's in the real world. We've had some indications already that this is a romance in the real world. We've had the angry half-brothers who made life difficult. We've heard her anxieties about her body image. We've had the warnings about the little foxes that can ruin the blossom in the vineyard of love. But their love overcame all these challenges. And after the pain of waiting, and it was painful, they got to their marriage day. And the marriage day was everything they hoped for. The married night fulfilled all expectations. So now, everything that they yearn for, it's come to pass, isn't it? They're man and wife. Endless bliss. Isn't that right? Married people are happy all the time. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Well, the love song continues, and it turns to a slightly discordant note. As they talked about their love and their love making, it was very much in terms of the Garden of Eden. But what we see here is that every marriage is lived outside of the garden, east of Eden. So take a look at chapter 5, verse 2. For the honeymoon seems to be over. And in its place, we find an apathetic marriage. So what I wanted to do in this brief time together is I want us to consider an apathetic marriage. There's something really encouraging to close the day with, isn't it? We're going to look at an apathetic marriage. Oh, good. But then I want to suggest two questions that might help us overcome apathy. That's what I want to look at. So let's consider, first of all, the apathetic marriage. Look at 5 verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. So, is she half asleep, half awake? Is she just dropping off and all of this happened? Or is this another dream sequence? Earlier in the song, there seems to be another dream sequence that mirrors this in some ways. Surprising things happen suddenly out of nowhere, as we're going to see. Maybe this is a bad dream, but it reflects something of the tensions and difficulties in this young married couple's life. We need to remember as we read the song, it is a song. Song's about creating a mood, an emotion, a vibe. This is not a piece of reportage. But as she's falling asleep, she hears her beloved knocking vigorously at the door because he is locked out. Perhaps they'd already agreed a romantic evening when he got home from work. We don't know. Time dragged on. The lovely meal got ruined. The candles burned low, and she gave up waiting. She locked up the house. She put on the night moisturizer on her hands and face, got into bed, and she was drifting into sleep when suddenly she hears the knocking on the door. He is so late. But you've got to love this about the man. He still sounds hopeful. Listen. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. He's still hopeful. How's she feeling? Well, it's all very human, isn't it? At this point, she really can't be bothered. Look at verse 3. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? Wow. That apathy did not take long. I mean, the section just before this was the wedding night, and it, whoa, and then suddenly, must I? There are various internet memes out there with two pictures, and it kind of goes like, how it started, how it's going. You've seen those? How did it start? Well, back in chapter 1, verse 2, in the early days of dating, where we heard her desires and her dream for this man to come and sweep her off her feet and take her into his bedroom, she said this, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. She couldn't wait to be married to this guy and be together with him forever. That's how it started. How's it going? Well, the king did marry her. And now she's living in the palace. She's all cozy and comfortable in the king's bed. But when the king comes along at a very inconvenient hour, late after midnight, she really can't be bothered. She was nearly asleep. I was nearly asleep! It just felt like too much hassle to get out of bed and put a dressing gown on and get her feet dirty again and go all the way to the door to welcome him in. I mean, she's not minded to inconvenience herself for him. Frankly, she just can't be bothered. Now, why is this such a helpful song to have in the Bible? Firstly, because I think it gives us biblical realism about marriage. It's so honest, it's so truthful about our human predicament. I remember when I was engaged to Shona, and I was a member of Greenview Evangelical Church, see Colin at the back there, and I was in a Bible study group, and I could not understand this verse in Titus. I was just a participant in this group, and I blurted out, to my shame now, I blurted out, I can't understand, why does Paul tell Timothy to instruct the older women to teach them how to teach the young women how to love their husbands? Why is that necessary? And this older woman in the Bible study, she just smiled. She said, oh, young love. Now, in my 30th year of marriage, I now know why that's in the Bible. But when you do marriage prep with some young couples, you kind of look at them and you think, they really think that they're going to crack it. They're going to have the perfect marriage. And it's really best to get rid of that foolish notion right now. If anyone's preparing to get married, just scrub that idea right now. Dave Harvey wrote a very helpful book on marriage, and the title is probably the best bit. When Sinners Say I Do. There's the challenge of marriage. When Sinners Say I Do. And it's just all too easy when we get married to take our spouses for granted. To forget how amazing it is that this individual chose to spend their life with us. It's so easy for personal selfishness to spoil the intimacy of marriage. Now, was his late return unavoidable? Or was it because of his selfishness? We don't know. Was all this talk of this love talk at this lateness of the hour very sensitive to the situation? Probably not, but he does want to be with her. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. But she's not feeling it, is she? Must I? Must I? And so to any couples about to get married, can I just say to you, be prepared. These tensions, these times of feeling a bit apathetic, well, it's part of being married in a sinful world. You haven't married the wrong person. It doesn't mean that your marriage is over. As we're going to see, they actually work through this tension and difficulty, but it does actually get worse before it gets better. So, it's biblical wisdom about marriage, but secondly, I think it also serves as a spiritual warning to us as Christians. because it is possible to enjoy all the blessings of being united to Christ and to so focus on the benefits that we become apathetic to our actual relationship with Jesus. You know, one of the things I've observed about church life now for over decades is that some people come along and they love church. They love the community. They love the friendliness. Nobody treats them like the church does in the rest of their lives. They love the singing. They love even the times of quiet, listening to a sermon, time to reflect. You know, perhaps they met their spouse there and they got married and they got kids and they love that there's a crash because they get rid of their kids for an hour. They love it and they sit and it's peaceful and they just love church. It's just that they're not that into Jesus. If Jesus was to make a demand upon their life that inconvenienced them in any sort of way, well, they'd rather stay with the comforts than go and open the door to let Jesus into the whole of their lives. We'll let him be a part of our life, but not the whole of it. We don't want him messing around with our careers or our hobbies or our bank balances or our relationships or in any sort of way that would inconvenience us. It is very easy to become sleepy Christians, enjoying our rest and our comfort so that we no longer pay attention to King Jesus, who is wanting in on the whole of our lives. I don't know how you found COVID lockdown, but actually after I got used to preaching to my iPhone and editing the sermons, and it was all done by Friday, I quite enjoyed it. I didn't miss the stress of standing up in front of hundreds of people's eyes on a Sunday and the tension building up to Sunday morning. You know, it was all done sometimes by the end of Thursday. Friday was just relaxing down for a nice weekend. Just get to sit down with my family. We got to watch church on the telly. And then we sort of talked and prayed together. It was lovely. And then it changed. You know? And I remember thinking, gosh, I'm feeling lethargy. I'm feeling apathetic. I'm the minister. I'm the pastor. And I think it's realism. We're going to have to face the fact we've got some months ahead to help our congregations overcome spiritual inertia, apathy. There's been aspects of this we've kind of enjoyed. In fact, whole churches can become apathetic as you read through the early sections of Revelation. Just think about the church in Laodicea. How does it see itself? Rich, wealthy, in need of nothing. Very happy with its half-hearted, apathetic, lukewarm state. In fact, having such a great time, it really hadn't noticed that the main reason for his existence, Jesus, wasn't even in the church. He's outside, and he's knocking on the door of the church, and he's eager to have table fellowship with them. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. The thing we need to remember is that he is the king. He is the King of Kings. And the church is his bride. And there is something so tragic about a church without Jesus at the center of it. But he wants in. And in the song, the husband starts rattling the door. If you look at verse 4, my beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. The sight of his hand, so I'm just trying to get his fingers around the door and somehow get at the bolt, it just wakes her up to the situation. But by the time she finally acts, it seems too late. Verse 5, I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh. Was that the hand moisturizer? I don't know. My fingers with flowing myrrh. On the handles of the bolt, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called to him, but he did not answer. See, what Joni Mitchell sang about ecology can also be true about relationships. You don't know what you've got till it's gone. And her selfish response that delayed the move towards him delayed too long. And when she finally opened up the door, he was gone. That heart-sinking moment when you know you've blown it. Those stupid words, those petulant delay. And suddenly you deeply regret that the one you love has gone. She looks, she can't find him. She calls, no response. And the heart that began to pound is just sinking like a stone. And she gets desperate, doesn't she? It's like a state of panic. She heads out into the street in a dressing gown. This is why I think it's a bit of a nightmare, this. She heads out into the street in a dressing gown looking for her beloved, calling out for him. But now with her beloved gone, she's all alone in the city without his protection. She gets roughed up by the night watchman. They mistake her for some sort of prostitute. They take her cloak. She's left exposed and bruised. Her selfish actions have just spiraled downwards and downwards into this nightmare. She's effectively walking through the city naked. This is a moment of scandal. And then suddenly, randomly, other women pop up in the dream, and she calls out to the daughters of Jerusalem, charging them, "If you find my beloved, what will you tell him?" That's the way the NIV puts it. What will you tell him? If that translation is correct, it's almost like an appeal not to tell her husband about her behavior that caused the nighttime scandal. We're not entirely sure, but what she does want to pass on is this: if you find him, tell him that I'm lovesick for him. Tell him I'm faint with love, she says. So just a few brief reflections on this. This is surely a warning about the damaging impact of selfishness in our marriages. If it goes on unchecked, then the damage can grow and grow, and we might find that when we finally move towards the person we love, it might be too late. You see, our words matter. Our actions matter. They're either going to strengthen the marriage or weaken it. I think there's a warning here to churches that leave Jesus on the outside for too long. Churches and denominational leaders can love all the trappings of church life, but be happy to leave the risen Lord Jesus out of it. On Friday, I followed Giles Fraser, who's a fascinating guy. I've not quite worked him out. But he tweeted somebody else's tweet, and this is what the tweet said: "I've been an Anglican priest for 30 years. I love everything about my job, and I wouldn't do anything else, but I don't believe in God. I reckon a decent-sized minority of my peers are the same." My goodness. I mean, that lacks both integrity, but it's totally tragic. And actually, Giles Fraser thought it was tragic too. "If you don't have God, then our job is ridiculous," is what he tweeted. To not have God, that's the best bit. He is the gospel. To be rightly related to him is the good news. And yet to ignore his word, to pursue our own comfort, and to even pursue the things he hates, is to make ourselves as a church worthless, obsolete. Jesus warns another church in the book of Revelation, doesn't he? The church in Ephesus, that they have forsaken their first love. And if they do not repent, he would come and remove the lampstand, and there would be his church no more. And I want to suggest too that this is a warning to our souls. I mean, there might be a variety of reasons why Jesus Christ can feel absent from the life of the believer. And there's not necessarily anything going wrong from your side of things for that, as you read the psalmist. But you know what? Sometimes we sense the absence of Christ for the very same reason we have here. Because through our own pursuit of our selfish desires and our own pleasure, we've ignored him. And we're feeling the consequence of that in our lives. And we have to say that there are seasons and times of opportunity, and if we miss them, they are gone. Healthy, gospel-centered churches do not always stay healthy or united. Churches can have times of wonderful blessing. They don't last forever. And if we've not availed ourselves of those opportunities when they're there, what a tragedy when they're gone. We assumed we would turn up to church every Sunday and be able to sing songs, and suddenly COVID came along like that. No. A very healthy football player almost dies on a pitch. Who knows what's going to happen? What I want to say to you is that if you're in a mindset today where you're saying, well, I am going to be serious with Jesus. I am going to let him have his way in my life, but next month. Next year, don't be a fool. If you hear Christ knocking on the door of your heart, today is the day to open it to him. Now, what can be done when we are feeling apathetic? Well, I think this is where the questions of the friends in the song are very helpful. When I first started studying this song, I initially took these comments as a bit sarcastic. It all depends on the tone, doesn't it? How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? It could be read like that, couldn't it? Kind of sarcastically. How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? But I listened to a talk by Pete Woodcock, and I think I'm persuaded by his argument. They're actually questions that are designed to be helpful. These are great questions for apathetic spouses, for apathetic Christians, for apathetic preachers. See, instead of hearing sarcasm, I think we should be hearing some playful banter that's there to provoke us. Let's briefly consider them, shall we? First question, how is your beloved better than others? This woman got herself into this crisis, a potential scandal. She's emotionally distraught, she's bruised, she's fearful because of her selfish actions. And the friends say, how is your beloved better than others? He's just another bloke, isn't he? Just a typical bloke. They all leave in the end. What's so special about your bloke that you're telling us to go and tell him a message? Why are you making all the fuss? Well, that was a wonderful question because it provokes her. What do you mean he's like all other men? He's not like all other men. Look at verse 10. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. They wound her up and off she goes. She starts recalling the man that she loves. And in her love, the estimation of her man is stratospheric. Put 10,000 blokes up there, he stands out among 10,000. From head to toe, this guy is pure gold. Look at verse 11. His head is purest gold. Verse 14, his arms are rods of gold. And those fine legs, the base, the feet and toes are pure gold. Head to toe. He's kingly. He's precious. He's imperishable. He's dazzling, my man. And she does praise his buff rock hard body. His whole appearance is of like someone who is strong and tall like the cedars of Lebanon. He's solid and stable with legs like marble pillars, a body of polished ivory, just like mine. That's a joke. But actually what she focuses on either end is actually his face. She starts and ends with his face. A full head of black hair, quite possibly a black beard suffused with nice smelling perfumes on his cheeks. Those eyes like jewels floating in milk are like alert doves. His lips like lilies in his words and his kisses. Verse 16 at the end she goes, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, daughters of Jerusalem. He's not like all the others. He stands out. Now, do you see how the friend's question has moved her from being focused on herself to being preoccupied with her beloved? If she started this song with apathy towards her husband, this question causes her to recall and to recount the reasons why she loves him so much. The one who is her lover, her friend, he's altogether lovely, he's altogether desirable. And I want to say, I think this is helpful in apathetic marriages. The way back is to stop thinking about yourself so much, to stop making the marriage all about you, and to never lose sight of what attracted you to this person that you chose to marry in the first place. To not take what you've got for granted, and to notice again the beauty of the one who captured your heart at the beginning. I'm reading Malcolm Gladwell's book at the moment called Blink. Seems his big idea is about the unconscious part of your brain that makes really clever decisions before you're even conscious of it. But he talks about the research of a guy called John Gottman. And John Gottman has studied marriages and interviewed couples and followed through their history over years. And he's got to a place now where he says he just has to watch 3 minutes of a husband and wife talking together, and he can predict with incredible accuracy whether they're going to stay together or whether they're going to get divorced. And what is the key thing he's looking for? He's looking for any evidences of contempt. Whether that's the rolling of the eyes or the contemptuous speech towards the other. You see, our words matter. Tender, loving speech is critical for maintaining a healthy, warm marriage. Words that praise and build up the other person are so important ongoingly in marriage, while indifference and contempt will destroy a marriage. In fact, it'll destroy any relationship, won't it? And I think this is an important principle if we become apathetic Christians. See, if we find we're spending lots of time being self-focused, obsessing about our comforts, moaning about our perceived hardships in the Christian life, or maybe we're ministers, and all we find ourselves talking about how hard it is being a minister, how inconvenient it is to be a pastor. You know, if the thought of getting out of our bed in the morning and ignoring social media so we can read our Bibles and spend time in prayer, if that, or book up to come to church, or even bother coming to church, oh, I have to go to church, oh, I don't want to stay at home, then what's the way out of this? Then we need to be stirred up to look again at the incomparable Christ. How is Jesus better than others? Do you know anyone who compares to Jesus? I'm not even being rhetorical now. Do you? Do you know anyone? Because if you do, come and tell me. I do not know anyone who compares to Jesus. Every time I hear what he had to say, it's incredible. He turns me upside down, inside out. His parables, the truth he proclaimed about God, about us, and those words that were so powerful that could still a storm, that could speak and he could hold the hand of a little dead girl and bring her to life again. That he could speak to a demon-possessed man tortured out of his brain and with words restore him to sanity and wholeness. Those hands that were willing to touch lepers, a disease that could not be healed, that was contagious. He touched lepers. He made them clean. Those feet that took him all around Israel so he could proclaim the good news of the kingdom. Do you know anyone like Jesus? Anyone who compares to him? Who willingly offered his back to be scourged? Who offered his face to be spat upon? Who offered his cheeks and they would pull the hair out of his face? Who offered his hands and his feet to be nailed to a cross. And even as they crucified him, he proclaimed. He called out and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you know anyone like this Jesus? I don't know anyone like this Jesus. Do you know anyone who compares to him? Consider his glory, the divine Son of Man. The disciples, three of them, got a sight of him being transfigured before them. It was blinding. The apostle Paul, well, Saul, on the Damascus Road, he saw the risen, glorified Christ. And it threw him to the ground and it blinded him. The apostle John saw him in a vision at the beginning of Revelation, and his face shone like the sun. His voice was like the many rushing waters. His feet were glowing like bronze, and he felt like a dead man before Jesus. And the hand of Jesus touched him, and he heard these words, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Do any of your friends have the power to deal with death, to spring you out of death, to spring you out of hell because of his cross-bearing death? Do any of your friends can do that? No, no one can compare to Jesus. He's not merely outstanding amongst 10,000. He is incomparable. There's none that compare with Christ. This is the one who is the lover of your soul. This is the one who is your friend if you're trusting Christ today. Isn't that glorious? And if you're feeling apathetic as a minister, spend time looking afresh at Christ. Well, the second question for biblical counseling, chapter 6, verse 1, where has your beloved gone? Where's your beloved gone? Most beautiful of women, which way did your beloved turn that we may look for him with you? I mean, after that description, he sounds so amazing. They actually think he's worth looking for now. Wow. Where is he? Which way did he go? We'll help you. And here's another point I think that makes me see this as a dream sequence, because she suddenly discovers he's not missing after all. Look at 6 verse 2. My beloved has gone down to his garden. Just a few verses earlier than this, she described herself as the garden. My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. Now this is astonishing, this is surprising, and I want to suggest to you this is the power of praise. You know, this song moves from antipathy, from apathy to absence, to this sort of passionate ardor. Her defense of her man that spurred her to verbalize praise for her beloved, it just opens the door for the king to return and for intimacy and fellowship to be enjoyed again. This is so important for our non-Christian friends to realize, isn't it? Do they want to know Jesus? Where can they go to find Jesus? Well, they just need to find people who praise Jesus. Go looking for the people who love to talk about Jesus, who love to sing his praises. And guess what? If you find them, Jesus loves hanging out with people like that, and you will find Jesus there. That's where you'll find Jesus. My Christian friends who are feeling apathetic, my gospel minister friends who are feeling apathetic, and there are seasons where we feel it. Oh, back to the study again? What's the way back? It is to displace ourselves from the center of our thoughts and to fill our minds and hearts with the glory of God in the face of Christ. And when you begin to see it, stop your Bible study and turn it into praise, verbal praise. You may have a terrible voice, but you might want to just start singing. Recount his glories. Tell other people. Declare it out. And you'll find Christ is very near, and your heart is warmed, and you're ready to keep going. Because actually it's not about, oh, what will they think of me? I don't like doing this. It's like, they've got to see Jesus. He's so wonderful. I want you to see Jesus.
Willie will actually tell you, if you ask him, I didn't want to do this. I actually don't enjoy standing up and preaching. Why do I keep doing it? Because I want you to see Jesus. He can change people's lives like no one else. On Sunday, I spoke to Natasha Black. She's 95. She's a little Russian lady. She translated for Montgomery and various war leaders in the Second World War. She was a committed atheist who went around the world lecturing on the glories of communist Russia until she met a little old Baptist lady from Charlotte Chapel who wanted to learn Russian because she wanted to write to Russian pastors who were in prison. And this member in the church shared Jesus with her. Natasha got saved. And Natasha, every Sunday she comes up to me, she says, "Oh, I love Jesus. Thank you for showing me Jesus." That's why it's worth preaching, isn't it? For Natasha. It's Mark and Jackie. Mark's, Willie wouldn't approve. He's got lots of piercings. He's got tattoos everywhere. I think most of them came before he was a Christian, so there we are. Maybe we're okay. Mark and Jackie walked into church. They didn't know Jesus. Jackie said, "I came in and after the first Sunday, I knew I was home." And they put their faith and trust in Jesus. Mark once told me, "If you'd known me before I was a Christian, you wouldn't have liked me. I was worth less than dog poo on the bottom of my shoe," and he used more fruity language than that. "I was worth less than that. I can't believe that he loves me." It's worth preaching for that, isn't it? To so show them Christ, to exalt in him, that others see him and trust him. Sheila, on the way home last night, she stopped the car, she put down the window, she became a Christian 3 years ago. Really hard life. Substance abuse, all sorts of things. Now she's clean. She put down the window. She had to tell me, "Paul, I can't believe I've got so much joy. It just bubbles up inside me. It doesn't stop. I'm just so angry. I took so long to trust Jesus." It's worth preaching for that, isn't it? He's altogether lovely, isn't he? Do you know you would like him? I am my beloved's. Isn't that amazing? He owns us. We belong to this glorious person. The Son of God. He owns us. He actually wants to walk through our lives with us. To be close with us. I am my beloved's. And this is what's extraordinary. And this beloved is mine. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, for the times that we are apathetic. Thank you for your great love. Would you keep helping us to see the glory of your Son, that our lives would be ones lived in passionate joy and exaltation, so that others may come to know Jesus for themselves. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.